This is number 58 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is, if my counting is correct, the 12th in the section on pneumatology, the theology of the Holy Spirit, and is the 5th on the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And this will be the first of two studies on the miraculous spiritual gifts, if you can keep track of that hierarchy. Today we're seeing a situation remarkably like what existed in the first century in the church at Corinth. Certain spiritual gifts were valued over others and were used in ways that contributed to divisions in the church. This problem led to a strong and extensive correction from the Apostle Paul, three whole chapters of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. It's unfortunate that so many people take 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, when actually it is part of a stern rebuke of the misuse of spiritual gifts. F. David Farnell describes the correspondence between Corinth and today. He says, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the first century church was already embroiled in turmoil over the nature and practice of spiritual gifts. Misconceptions and abuse of the gifts were rampant in the Corinthian church. A three-man delegation asked Paul to clarify how gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and knowledge should be exercised. The outcome of the turbulence in Corinth is unknown, but the second century exhibited the same confusion in the Montanist heresy. The tumult has emerged in the 20th century in and around Pentecostalism, Neo-Pentecostalism, and movements variously labeled charismatic, vineyard, and signs and wonders. So the problem is back. Farnell also describes the spread and influence of the movement in our time. He says, at first, Pentecostal doctrine was confined mostly to the Pentecostal churches. And in my estimation, that was essentially 100 years ago. However, in more recent times, what is now known as the Neo-Pentecostal or Charismatic movement has swept across traditional denominational boundaries into mainline denominations such as Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Roman Catholic churches. And that spread, I believe, took place particularly in the late 1950s and early 1960s. I haven't done careful research on it, but I was saved in 1962, and some wise people to whom I am grateful said, make sure you stay away from charismatic things. And at that time, speaking in tongues was, supposed speaking in tongues, was invading mainline churches such as he describes here today, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Lutheran, Roman Catholic churches. At that time, there were some groups that were attempting to reach college students that were involved in charismatic things, and I'm thankful that the people that were involved in my salvation, as God led them to give me the gospel, were not involved in that. But I still remember the warnings, encouragements to stay away from that. The main distinction between the terms Pentecostal and charismatic is not necessarily theological. While the term Pentecostal most often refers to a denominational movement, charismatic is a broader term designating those of any denomination who define and accept what they claim to be special works of the Holy Spirit today. Perhaps the most recent emphasis on the practice of miraculous gifts, like New Testament prophecy, is in the Vineyard and Signs and Wonders movements. Now, this was written about 15 years ago, but it may still be true, which have developed, those movements developed in the 1980s. Those associated with this trend affirm the continuation of all miraculous gifts mentioned in the New Testament, but then reject the label of Pentecostal or charismatic. Now, It is my understanding that a person, therefore, who is in the Vineyard movement would not say he's Pentecostal or charismatic, but he would affirm the continuation of all miraculous gifts. Orthodox Christianity has continuously emphasized the primacy of the Bible over rationalism, tradition, and experience. Perhaps you've read J.I. Packer's very fine book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, and that is very much in agreement with this statement. It's an exposition of this sentence. At the heart of the charismatic movement is a position that puts experience ahead of Scripture, however. In describing John Wimber, one of the leaders of the Vineyard movement, Ken Sarles, who at one time was on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, observes, at one point he, that is Wimber, concludes, "So God uses our experiences to show us more fully what he teaches in Scripture. Many times toppling or altering elements of our theology and worldview." This statement is true only insofar as theology is not based on Scripture. It can only be true if theology is not based on Scripture. If theology is authentically biblical, God-ordained experience will enrich it, not alter it, because God cannot contradict himself. At the heart of this view of Wimber is the idea, then, that experience trumps Scripture. Rather than beginning with a valid interpretation of the Bible and then allowing the Scriptures to interpret his experience, Wimber seems to start with his own experience, which he then allows to inform his understanding of the biblical text. This is a very important paragraph, very telling, very significant. And this reminds me of the saying of many charismatics have repeated. Perhaps you've heard it, the person who has an experience is never at the mercy of the person who has a doctrine. Also a very telling statement. Tom Edgar, who was at Dallas Seminary the same time I was, a few years older than me, Tom is on the faculty of Capital Bible Seminary in Lanham, Maryland, has been there for many years, and he takes this evaluation a step farther. Tom says, the tongues movement presupposes that communication with the spiritual realm is more direct when it is apart from the mind. Such a concept, though found in various religions, is contrary to biblical Christianity. The emphasis on a level of communication that bypasses the mind and is not direct communication from the believer to God is a dangerous teaching. This interest in supernatural events, not primarily as convincing signs, but as the daily experience of believers that supposedly places them in contact with the supernatural, is dangerous. This middle-level spiritual realm, called the excluded middle, is an area of charismatic emphasis. It is excluded because Scripture says so. We must always put the Bible first in formulating what we believe and determining what we do. You know, that's one of the hardest things for Christians to learn, that God saves you through the book and God wants you to live according to the book before anything else. And in thinking about dealing with and studying the charismatic issues, we're face to face with the fact that there are a large group of people who have not taken that to heart. Unfortunately, some people appear to be preoccupied with the Holy Spirit and His ministries through miraculous gifts. This has occurred especially where people have sought to make the gift of tongues and even the supposed utterance of prophecy standard experiences, even marks of being spiritual for believers during this age. Now, this study and the next one form a two-part unit. And the purpose of these two studies is to show that miraculous sign gifts that people claim they have today do not match the New Testament occurrences of miraculous sign gifts. My emphasis will be particularly on tongues, but we'll also spend some time on prophecy in the next study. The same principles, however, apply to all the miraculous gifts. Well, let's define the issue and make sure we're all on the same page here. Here is the key issue, I believe, and I formulated it in terms of a question. Are any or all of the miraculous gifts supposedly present in the church today part of God's plan? Are any or all of the miraculous gifts supposedly present in the church today part of God's plan? Those who say that they are not are called cessationists. Those that say they are present are called non-cessationists or continualists. Now, non-cessationists and continualists deny that any of the spiritual gifts given to the church have disappeared. All the gifts present in the first century church can, might be, and are present today. Most importantly, they see tongues and prophecy as being active in the will of God as they were during the first century. Here's Tom Edgar again talking about this core issue, the core question. The charismatic gifts of today are not similar to New Testament phenomena, either in general perspective or in the details. There's no evidence to conclude that they are the same. There's every reason to conclude that they are not. And this is the heart of the issue. Are these things that people are claiming today the same as what is found in the New Testament and what believers in the first century did? The historical fact that the New Testament gift ceased long ago and the fact that there is no historical link whatever between the charismatic phenomena and the New Testament gifts require the same conclusion. It is a fact that there is, at the very least, an 18th century gap where we do not have any reliable reports of the manifestation of miraculous gifts. At the very least, then, you have this huge gap. The only remaining possibility for giving credence to the modern charismatic claims would be to produce direct statements of Scripture that the apostolic phenomena will always be present in the church, or that they will be specifically in the modern church despite their cessation through most of church history. In other words, we don't have any biblical statements that say, well, these miraculous gifts are going to return in such and such a way, or they are going to continue from the first century onward. Even if this kind of statement were produced, there must also be evidence that the charismatic phenomena are somehow the same phenomena referred to in the passages. However, there's no specific biblical evidence such as this. So again, the key question, are all or any of the miraculous gifts supposedly present in the church today part of God's plan? Edgar goes on, the charismatic movement in all its forms rests not on exegetical evidence, exegetical meaning careful interpretation of the text, doesn't rest on exegetical evidence that the gifts will continue, but on the assumption, an assumption only, contrary to history, that since they occurred in the apostolic age, they should also occur today. And that is very, very basic to the issue of miraculous gift. There is an assumption in people's minds that if there was something in the New Testament, it's okay for it to be present, supposedly, today. Or what people are claiming to do must be the same thing. An examination of the New Testament reveals that modern charismatic phenomena are not sufficiently similar, says Tom Edgar, to those of the apostolic age. So when you get right down to it and you do the comparison, you see tremendous differences. Where are the tongues of fire and the rushing of a mighty wind as on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2? Do missionaries blind their opponents as Paul did? Do church leaders discern hypocrisy and pronounce the immediate death of members, as in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? Do evangelists amaze an entire city with miracles, as did Philip in Acts chapter 8? Are they all taken to another place of ministry by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit transported Peter somewhere else, 1 for another ministry. Are they then are entire multitudes healed by merely being in the shadow of the healer? Do prophets give specific prophecies which come to pass soon after? I think Tom Edgar is right. We do not see these things today. So there is a tremendous difference between what we're seeing today and what existed in the New Testament and in the lives of people in the first century. Now, I want you to think with me about the nature of miracles and signs. This is very, very basic, and very few people really take time to think about this. In my layout of this, the graphic skipped to the next page, and I wanted it on the same page. But let's go to the graphic that I've reproduced here for you, the top of page 4. And let me explain this, and I'll back up in the text, and this will make more sense, and I hope the text will too. These three circles are concentric. Two are concentric to the outside one. One's concentric to the other two. And they describe the realm of miraculous things, and within that, miracles that are designed to be signs, that is, to get people's attention, and within that, spiritual gifts that are both signs and miracles. So the outside circle would be illustrated by things such as creation. That's a miracle. Or Jesus walking on the water. That's a miracle. Or Old Testament prophecies where prophets spoke and told what was going to happen in the future. So those things are miracles. There's a narrower realm of miraculous things that are designed to be signs to get people's attention. And so here we have Jesus healing the sick. We have something such as the Exodus. Most Bible interpreters agree that these things were designed to get people's attention, to give them confidence in the one who was doing the miracle. Miracles that Elijah performed and Elisha. These were signs designed at a particular time in Israel's history to wake Israel up. Now, within the realm of sign miracles, there are such things as sign gifts. Spiritual gifts that are miraculous, and they have the purpose of acting as pointers, as getting people's attention. And so within that smallest circle fall miraculous sign gifts such as tongues, interpretation, healing, and miracles. Now, let's back up a little bit with that in mind. In biblical history, we see concentrations of sign miracles in four particular periods in biblical history. God's dealing with human beings. Moses and the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha, the Gospels, and then the time of the Apostles and the book of Acts. And that's the second circle. And of course, there are other miracles throughout the Bible that are in the outermost circle that are not as designed as signs. Now, these sign miracles are designed to attest the messenger and his message to get people's attention. By their very nature, then, they were selective. They weren't continuous. They didn't happen on a huge scale. They were selective with specific purposes at particular times to meet people's needs with a message, to get people's attention to listen to a message. The ability to perform sign miracles has not been given to all of God's people in a given era. They were given to Moses. They were given to Elijah and Elisha, to Jesus, and to the apostles, or some of the apostles. Nor are sign miracles for universal application. Not everybody has them. and receives from them. For example, Jesus did not heal everyone. That's a very important fact in this whole study, discussion of charismatic things. If healing, if people can do healings, really do healings today as a miraculous sign gift, why don't they heal everyone? Very, very important. Who do they heal and why? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 shows the attesting effect of sign gifts. Something that attests is something that gives you confidence in believing a source of information, a piece of information. So here we have Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which is first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Notice that verses 3 and 4 tell us the purpose of signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, in the realm of miraculous sign gifts, the writer of the Hebrews tells us why they existed. God used them to testify to the message of the gospel. So if someone exercised during the apostolic age a true sign miracle gift, let's say as an apostle, and he performed a healing, that was not something that was extended to everyone. It was designed in particular circumstances to get particular people to listen to the message of the person who was performing the healing. That was God's way of testifying that the person who carried the message was from him and the message itself was from him. So again, verse 4, God also testified to it, what? To the message of salvation. In verses 2 and 3, God testified to the message by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. When people saw these things that were happening as sign gifts, they were supposed to trust people who gave them information. The sign gifts were pointers to the veracity of messages and the veracity and trustworthiness of their bearers. Now, not all, as we've said, miracles, not all miracles in the Bible are the result of sign gifts, although some are. So I'm placing sign gifts in the category, in that second circle of sign miracles. Now, one could argue that all spiritual gifts are miraculous since they involve enablement from a spiritual source. In a certain sense, the gift of teaching is miraculous because it's an empowerment from the infinite God. The gift of serving, or the gift of giving, these are in some sense miraculous because they are a provision from the supernatural God. They are not natural to ourselves. But those spiritual gifts that seem to be designed as sign miracles, that is, as attesting messages and messengers, are tongues, and with it interpretation of tongues, healing, and working of miracles. Now, some gifts were designed by God to attest new revelation, and those who were giving it, I would say, that is the predominant purpose with sign gifts in the New Testament. And if God has ceased giving new revelation, then such gifts are not needed. I would say that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is miraculous in that it provides information from God that people could not obtain by natural means, but I don't think it's a sign gift in the same sense as tongues is. It's not a gift designed to get people's attention. Tongues was healings, was also healing was also the same. So we've thought about the nature of miracles and signs, very important and basic to all of this. Third, I want you to think with me about the principle of temporary gifts. The question here is, do all gifts that are found in the New Testament and exercised by believers in the first century, do they have to be present throughout the history of the church? Or are there some principles that enable us to say they are not did not necessarily continue? Now, I will say that I do not know of any specific biblical statement regarding temporary versus permanent spiritual gifts. That doesn't mean that temporariness is not the norm with regard to spiritual gifts. But you know that there are no single texts that teach us all about the Trinity. There's no text that defines the Trinity, and yet we would hold that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine because we see things in different places in Scripture that, when we put them together, lead us to conclude that God is a Trinitarian being. However, with regard to the temporariness of spiritual gifts, are there scriptures that we can put together? Are there pieces of information? Well, yes, there are. One of them is found in Hebrews chapter 2, which we read a moment ago. And I take verse 3 to be an indication by the writer to the Hebrews, that sign gifts were passing away. He says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Now, it does not say specifically that the spiritual gifts had disappeared by his time, and he was writing around 65 A.D. But he does seem to be saying that there were some people who performed sign gifts, miraculous sign gifts, that were not doing it any longer. It was in the past. Again, it's not conclusive that it couldn't have been occurring later, but he does speak of a past time when these things were taking place. So this argues for a diminishing of miraculous gifts by the time Hebrews was written in around 65 A.D. Now I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, because this is more specific and more powerful, in my mind, even than Hebrews chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." The foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this can be translated in different ways. The NIV has translated the Greek text literally at this point, and it does so with regard to the kind of construction that's found here that's translated of the apostles and prophets. It does this very often. In fact, most of the time, it does the same thing in the New Testament. It does not attempt to give an interpretation. It translates the New Testament genitive construction or construction with some prepositions simply with the word of. So we can interpret this in different ways. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets could mean the foundation that belonged to them. It could mean the foundation that came from them. But it can also mean, and I believe that this is the most likely way that we should take it, the most reasonable way, it would mean in the third instance, third possibility, the foundation that consists of the apostles and prophets. Foundation that consists of the apostles and prophets. The other interpretations are not untrue, but this one makes the most sense in light of the context and the New Testament as a whole. The foundation consisted of the apostles and prophets. In other words, they were foundation stones in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, given the likelihood that that is the right translation and interpretation, then we need to think in terms of the apostles and prophets as being those base stones for the building of the church. And once a foundation for any building is laid, it doesn't need to be laid again. The superstructure is erected on top of the foundation. And these two gifts, then, being foundational, did not need to come back again in the superstructure. They were laid as the foundation, and they were not, no need was to duplicate, there was no need to duplicate them again. Therefore, we find with regard to apostle and prophet that they are gifts that were present, needed at the foundational stage of the church, and as such did not need to be present and do not need to be present at every point in the church age. We can put it this way: the gift of apostle is temporary. There need not be people today with that qualification. And this argues that at least some gifts are temporary. There are some people, however, who argue that in order for the church to be complete, all the gifts found in the New Testament texts and all the gifts that believers were exercising in the first century have to be present throughout the whole church age in order for believers to benefit continuously until Jesus comes again. However, a gift that's given in any part of the church age is given to the church as a whole. The spiritual gifts that were given to Martin Luther, for instance, you and I benefit from them. Again, that's not an issue of a temporary versus a spiritual gift, but any spiritual gift exercised at any time under the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit during the church age is a gift in somebody given for the whole church age. So I think those are some important facts from the New Testament concerning the principle of temporary gifts. Now, are there any passages in Scripture that predict that spiritual gifts would cease? Any predictions of the cessation of spiritual gifts? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll start with verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, that, and of course, that is so often taken out of context. It's a nice verse to use at a marriage ceremony. And I don't want to offend some of you if you had that read at your marriage ceremony. Maybe you can't remember. It may have been read at mine. I don't know, but it very well might have been taken out of context. But he's talking, because he's talking about using spiritual gifts in love. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, with regard to prophecies, he literally says that they will be abolished. In regard to tongues, he says they'll be stopped. They will stop, and apparently the text says they'll stop by themselves. And then again, with knowledge, the third spiritual gift here, it says it will pass, it will be abolished like the first. Now, there have been a lot of disputes over the interpretation of this verse, and particularly with regard to tongues. It simply says they'll cease. Seems to say they will die out, but it is difficult to interpret. The grammar of the Greek text there is not absolutely decisive. So I don't think this verse is clear enough to help us decide when tongues might have ceased. But I do think, if we read on in verse 10, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. I believe there are very, very good reasons for believing that this perfection, or what some translations render as what is perfect, is best associated with the completion of biblical revelation. That fits with the purpose of sign gifts, to attest messengers and the message itself until it became established, until it became respected on its own, and as a new message did not have the freshness and the novelty that would cause people to wonder what its source was and how reliable the message was. So once the message becomes, as the writer to the Hebrews says, confirmed, then we can say, yes, people who knew what they were talking about because they were able to do miraculous things, those people told us things, and because it was obvious that they were being empowered by God, we trust the message. And as that message was passed on, that same account of God's working miraculously through the messengers would become known by others, and the miracles would not be needed anymore. The message would have a self-attestation. So, with regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, interpreting what is perfect or perfection, as the NIV has, as referring to the scriptural text, that is, the complete unfolding of the New Testament, complete writing and revelation of New Testament information. If we take 1 Corinthians 13:10 to be referring to that, that fits perfectly with the purpose of the attesting work of sign miracles. Now, that's some of the biblical evidence concerning the cessation of spiritual gifts around the first century, but we would want to ask the question, is there any historical evidence for the cessation of miraculous gifts? What happened in history? And many historical studies have been made to show that the miraculous gifts had become non-existent, or if they occurred, were viewed as suspect by the early part of the second century. Thus, the testimony of history confirms the temporary nature of some gifts. To put it another way, there's no sure evidence of miraculous gifts from the first century until the present. Gifts claimed to exist from the end of the 19th century to the present time do not match those gifts found in the first century. So there are many things that point to a discontinuity. Here's a quote from Farnell, again, that's concerned primarily with the gift of prophecy, but his conclusion is valid for all the miraculous gifts. Again, we're dealing with the question of historical evidence for the fading out of spiritual gifts. From the demise of Montanism, which is in the latter part of the second century, until the turn of the present century, and he was writing the 1990s, so he's thinking about the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. He said, prophetic phenomena were never a part of a major movement in Christianity. Instead, focus began to shift to apostolic doctrine and study of the scriptures as a source of Christian doctrine and knowledge. By the time of Chrysostom in the 4th century, end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th AD, the prophetic gift was considered a past phenomenon. Chrysostom stated the following concerning the subject of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2 specifically, and chapters 12 through 14 in general. Now this is hard to read and hard to understand, so I'll go a little slowly on it. Chrysostom said, this whole place is very obscure, the whole matter of spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why, look now, the cause, too, of the obscurity has produced us again another question, namely, why did they then happen and now do so no more? So Chrysostom is asking the same question that we are asking in this study. Did the miraculous gifts have any reason to continue? And what were they for? And if they didn't continue, why didn't they continue? Here's a clear statement by a leader of the church in the 4th century that miraculous gifts, like prophecy in tongues, had ceased. Because Chrysostom was well-traveled and would most likely have known the general status of the church, he signaled a widespread absence of such gifts in his day. So, today's proponent of miraculous gifts must deal with the question of why such gifts were not present from the 1st through the 19th centuries. And this is a significant weakness in the charismatic position. In other words, how can you say that something that has appeared only in the last 100 years is really the same thing as what existed in the first century. Now, we turn to claims for similar things, things similar to miraculous sign gifts in other spiritual systems. Again, something that most people aren't aware of. It is significant that many spiritual systems around the world claim to have experiences like those claimed by charismatics today. Here's Tom Edgar again. The movement crosses all theological boundaries. Speaking in tongues is present in non-Christian religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism, and in cults such as Mormonism. Healing, miracles, and exorcisms are also common in non-Christian religions. Think about the implications of this, please. In conventional Christian circles, the charismatic movement includes Protestants and Roman Catholics, liberals and conservatives, and individuals in many denominations. Those who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, justification by faith, and many other doctrines, as well as those who do not, are also involved. As soon as I learn of a person who does not claim to be a believer through Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ, and hear that person supposedly speaking in tongues, doing the same thing that a Christian today claims to do, then what that Christian is doing is highly suspect. Now, I just want to say a little bit as we finish today about special experiences of miraculous gifts, supposed experiences today in the confusion with spirit baptism. Preoccupation with tongues has often gone hand in hand with another error in biblical interpretation and Christian practice, namely the assertion that one must undergo an experience of the baptism of the Spirit in order to arrive at a higher plane in the Christian life. This demonstrates confusion about baptism as the foundational work of the Spirit toward believers during this age. Baptism by the Spirit places a person in the body of Christ, identifies him with the crosswork of Christ. It's entirely unseen and unfelt. Cannot and need not be sought. You can't ask for it. It happens at salvation. You don't know it has happened, and it happens only once. It's interesting and important to remember that even the worldly and divided Corinthian believers who were seeking special experiences with miraculous sign gifts had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. They did not need a new experience of the Spirit, according to Paul, but needed to practice simple obedience and adherence to Scripture. The Bible gives no warrant for looking for a second blessing, a baptism, a spiritual experience, and it's usually associated with speaking in tongues today. You must get that Spirit baptism and speak in tongues to show that you are really growing in the Christian life. Tom Edgar shows that this error assumes a special relationship with God. In Pentecostalism, the doctrine of Christian perfectionism assumed a specific form in the inaccurate concept of a post-conversion crisis experience, a second blessing. And it's interesting that he connects this with Christian perfectionism, which has been a movement that has existed in various forms for many, many centuries. The idea that some Christians could achieve a state of ultra-high spirituality more so than others, and even a state of sinlessness. Well, the claim of the validity of a second blessing by seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit is similar to that, if not part of the same movement. I think Tom is right. This teaching, with its concept of an effusion of power from the Holy Spirit, resulted in the expectancy of and search to obtain overt power as described in Acts. How can I have the power and the experience that occurred in the book of Acts? Why, I get baptized. I get a second blessing, baptized by the Holy Spirit for blessing. The concept of the second blessing or baptism or fullness of the Spirit presupposes that while Jesus' death on the cross paid for sin, it's insufficient to empower for service, to enable one to be spiritual, or to give effectiveness in prayer. The cross wasn't enough. Something else is needed. This differs drastically from the teaching of the New Testament, says Tom Edgar. The view that only those who speak in tongues have real communication with God is contrary to the biblical teaching that all believers have full access to God. Think about the implications of that. That if there's someone who claims that by speaking in tongues and having the fullness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he has more access to God than other people, that is patently unbiblical. All believers have the same access to God if sin has been dealt with in their lives. Romans 8:26 states that all believers are helped in prayer by the Spirit with inaudible, non-uttered internal groanings. Some very perceptive observations by Tom Edgar. I'll stop at this point, and then in the next study, the next of this two-part study of miraculous gifts, we'll look in detail at 1 Corinthians and the gifts of tongues and prophecy as described there, and then we'll summarize our teaching on the miraculous gifts, and that will conclude our section on pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit's directing us to understand Scripture and its application to the Christian life. These things are very important because just as in the church at Corinth, believers are terribly divided over them. They are important also because they are involved with the question of the primacy of Scripture and the issue of whether or not believers will put Scripture before experiences in their lives. Cause each one of us here today and all those who read this study and hear the recording and to want to be in the depths of their hearts people who are putting Scripture first in all things, that we might do what is found in the book. We pray this in Jesus' name.